Would you please open your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, chapter 7. Nehemiah chapter 7, the message entitled, Getting the House in Order. And really this is, and on a purely physical level, this is a message for me. If you've seen my garage, the Lord needs to really get a hold of my heart concerning all that. Oh, you're pointing, yeah. Instead of the woman you gave me, it's the husband you gave me, right? Okay. Getting the house in order. Well, excuse me. In verses 1 through 3, Nehemiah implemented some security measures. They implemented security measures. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Then it was, when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, the Levites had been appointed. So they had all the people that were responsible for leading worship, for teaching the Bible, all of the spiritual needs, the people in place. How important it is to have the people in place ready to minister to the people of God. That I gave charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel. Now, as you remember, early on, Hanani was one who came back from Jerusalem to a city called Shushan, which was the winter palace in the capital city of the Medo-Persian emperors. When Hanani came back, Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the Medo-Persian king Artaxerxes Longimanus. So Hanani comes back and Nehemiah says, hey, how are things going? What's going on with the people there? And Hanani gave a really bad report. Well, the walls are broken down, the city gates are burned, and the bandits are coming in, and the people are in great despair and in great distress. You see, that stirred Nehemiah because that was his home, and those were his kinsmen. And so he began to grieve and mourn, and it was picked up on by Artaxerxes the king. And he said, what's wrong? You're not sick. Not like most of the people at Calvary Chapel Bartlett. What you're experiencing is great sadness of heart. And why are you so sad? And he explained his burden for his brethren. And so the king and the queen, very likely Queen Esther. And we're going to study that book here in, well, a few weeks maybe or so. So the king and queen said, well, when will you come back? And they set for him an appointed time. He would go to Jerusalem for a while and then he would come back. Now, his going to Jerusalem was really the third wave of returnees. The first wave of returnees was in 516 BC, a man named Zerubbabel. He led 50,000 Jews back to the demolished city of Jerusalem. No walls, no homes, everything was rubble and no temple. Everything was thrown down. And so Zerubbabel led these 50,000 people. Their primary task was to rebuild the temple, which they did. Then in 458 BC, Ezra led 1,500 people, a much smaller group, but still a large, large congregation. Led them back to Jerusalem. Their purpose was to lead in the worship services and ultimately to teach the word of God at this newly rebuilt temple. Now, 13 years roughly after Ezra came, this Hanani came back from Jerusalem to Shushan, the citadel, to the palace there, and he reported the bad tidings, and Nehemiah was ready to go. So he came back with a third wave of people. We don't know exactly how many people he came back with, but it was the third wave, and they began to rebuild the walls in spite of the opposition of the pagan nations, and including even death threats. Nehemiah and the people, they left on March 14, 445 BC. He returned to rebuild Jerusalem, and after only 52 days... that's less than, if my math is correct, that's just under 2 months. Even if you include February with its 28 days being one of them. In 52 days, these people rebuilt the walls, rebuilt the gates, hung the gates, and thus they were capable now of withstanding an attack from the enemy. Back in Nehemiah chapter 6, if you look there at verse 15, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. So under 2 months, this was nothing short of a great miracle, so much so that even the enemies recognized that the Lord had helped them. And it happened in verse 16 of chapter 6, when all our enemies heard of it, that all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. They were mad. They hated the God of Israel. They hated Israel of the true and living God. They hated everything about them. And when they saw this great miracle take place, even they had to recognize, wow, that was their God helping them. You would have thought, you would think that maybe they would repent. Because when you see a great miracle and you're on the opposing side of the miracle, you'd think that, well, wait, something's wrong with my position here. I should be for the people who are being blessed with miracles. I shouldn't be against them. But these people just were so full of hatred. It didn't matter how God blessed the Jews, they just hated the Jews. And they wanted to see them dead. And so even in spite of recognizing that was a miracle of God, they still were dead set on destroying Israel. So at this point now in chapter 7, the walls and the gates are completed, keeping the enemy at bay. Also, Nehemiah was nearing the end of his time in Jerusalem. The set time for him to return was drawing near. So he knew he needed to appoint leaders in his absence. He'd become the governor of the region, governor of the Jews, governor of that entire region. So he decided that his brother Hanani and Hananiah, who was already a leader of the citadel or the palace there, the governor's quarters in Jerusalem, that they would be the ones to lead the Jews. Why? Well, look at verse 2, that last sentence in verse 2. For he, speaking of Hanani and also of Hananiah, he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. They had two qualifications, which, by the way, are the main two qualifications for church leadership. Faithfulness and the fear of the Lord. Faithfulness meaning you can trust the guy to keep his word. You can depend on him. You can depend on her. They're going to do what they say. The fear of God, obvious they have a walk with God. They pray. They read the Bible. They are scared to death of doing anything that would hurt their relationship with God. So they're faithful to men ultimately because they don't want to displease God. They fear the Lord. So the two great qualities that the Lord is looking for in order to move people into places of servant leadership. In verse 3 we read, and I said to them, so now Nehemiah is going to leave. But before he leaves, he says, okay, we built these gates. Don't just leave them open at all times. I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot. So make sure you don't open the gates until it's broad daylight. And then shut them in the late afternoon. Because we know that when people are bent on evil, they typically like to do their evil under the cloak of darkness at nighttime. In fact, in the New Testament, we do read about the evil that takes place at night. And I've talked to police officers, and they say, man, when the sun goes down, the crazies come out. And that's just kind of how it is. People, there are a lot more crimes that are committed at nighttime than during the day. So Nehemiah says, let's not be foolish. Let's be wise about this. Let's not leave the gates open at night and allow the enemy to come in. Let's not even open them until it's broad daylight. And so they were on guard, and while they stand guard, Nehemiah said to them, the next part of verse 3, let them shut the bar and the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. So we'll set guards up. Some will watch over their homes and also watch over others as well. So you have your ministry of watching over your own particular home, guarding your home, but you also have your ministry of guarding over others as well. You know, this is really the call of the Christian. Yes, we are to make sure that our first ministry is taken care of, our first ministry being, in my case, my wife and my sons. But then I'm also to watch out for others as well, the family here at Calvary Chapel Bartlett, and then even others as well out into the community and out into the world. So yes, we are to watch over our own families, but we're also to watch over others as well. In fact, the Lord to the prophet Ezekiel gave him a stern warning about being a watchman. If you would keep your finger here, turn to the right of your Bible to the book of Ezekiel chapter 3. Two times the Lord repeated this injunction, this command to Ezekiel to be a watchman. In fact, he doesn't even say to Ezekiel, I want you to become a watchman. He tells him, you are a watchman. Whether you signed up for the gig or not, you are one. Ever felt like that? Where you mean by virtue of believing in Jesus, I am already supposed to do this? And so in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17, the Lord says, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, but you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked ways, to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. You know, we're being pressured by the world to not just tolerate sin, but to celebrate sin. You know that, right? We are being pressured to celebrate the sinful practices of people, especially the hot button issue today is the sin of homosexuality. Well, we as Christians understand in the New Testament, we read that those who practice such things, they're not just homosexuality, but also fornication, also anger. There's a whole list of works of the flesh, you know, adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, greed, envy, wrath. There's a whole list there that says, and those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. We need to warn them because they're, so sadly, there are so many people who are living, choosing to live a sinful lifestyle, and they don't know that it's wrong. What they know is that there are Christians who are mean and angry at them for some reason and judgmental. But somehow, some way, we still have got to communicate to them that that's wrong. And that lifestyle is going to bring upon them the judgment of God Almighty. We are watchmen. And when God says, these sins, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven, it's up to us to tell them. Yet, verse 19, if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. But because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning. Also, you have delivered your soul. And so when Nehemiah says, we got to set up watchmen because there's an enemy out there prowling like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We've got to be on guard and sound the alarm. We can't just say, oh, hello, little kitty. You know, let's go out and pet the little kitty. No, that's a roaring lion with teeth and fangs and claws, and he's hungry. And he'll eat anybody who puts themselves in his path. And so we've got to sound the alarm. We're watchmen, we're watchwomen over our homes and also over our communities. Now, the good news here, it's not up to us to change people. Well, I warned them, but they continued on and well, you've done your job. You've done your job. You have freed yourself. And that's all we're to do. We can't change anybody. You know, truth be told, we can't even really change ourselves. We can pray, Lord, help me to make this change, and God does. But yet, I don't know about you, but I've tried to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. It doesn't work too well. But when I finally surrender and say, Lord, I got no power. I'm so sorry. I'm such a jerk. God says, oh, well, I'm glad you realize what I've known all along. Now I can work in your life. Just submit and surrender and let me do that work in you. See, we can't change others. We certainly can't change ourselves. Only God can. However, we are still responsible for speaking out, for telling the truth. And God is going to hold us accountable for being a watchman. Imagine Nehemiah setting people up on the wall to watch, and some were asleep, and some weren't doing their part. And well, I know I'm supposed to watch over here up on the wall, but you know, I'm going to go to bed. And that would be the night that the enemy would climb up over the wall and do his deal. So we're watchmen, we're watchwomen. Now in verses 4 through 69, we read about the names and also the numbers of those who first returned, those who were the first wave of returnees. Verse 4, now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few and the houses were not rebuilt. At this particular time, they had rebuilt the temple, and now through Nehemiah's leadership, they had rebuilt the walls around the city, but the city itself still lay in rubble and ruin. Not hardly any homes that had been rebuilt. So most of the people were living out in the countryside, in little other towns and hamlets, and somewhat vulnerable to attack also. Verse 5, then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. So now Nehemiah wants to know who's in the land, how many Jews are here, how many people. And I found a registry of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return and found written in it. Now, we don't read about the census that Nehemiah may or may not have taken. But what we read here is the census of the first group of returnees, those who had returned some 70 years earlier with Zerubbabel, those who totaled about 50,000 people. In verse 6, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. And so then we'll read this listing of the people, including the subgroups of priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and also another group known as Solomon's servants. And by the way, this passage is also recorded for us in Ezra chapter 2. So the same list that's in Ezra chapter 2 is here in Nehemiah chapter 7. Now their names are almost impossible to pronounce. And should we go through the trouble of reading the names, you know what? It's not going to mean anything to us. It's like watching a movie and at the end they roll the credits and you see key grip number one, key grip number two. They have a grasp on keys that open locks. I don't know what that is, nor do I know those people. And be honest, I don't care. Now, maybe their mama does. Oh, look, little Jimmy's name there, key grip number one. I'm so proud of him. You know, and for her, it's a great thing. So I got to thinking, why would God record these people's names, not just once, but twice? And keep in mind, the Bible is forever. Not only are we reading about this some 2,500 years later, but yet their names are forever inscribed in the eternal Word of God. Why? And why twice? Here's one reason. I just throw this out there for you to consider. God has no doubt honored these people greatly, right? That's without question, right? God has really honored these people by listing their names twice in the Holy Scriptures. They were willing to leave the comforts of Babylon to go to a place that was only of promise. A place of prosperity to go to a place of promise. A place that at that time was destroyed but yet it was the place where God had chosen to put his name. That was the place where God chose to manifest his presence. It was a horrible place. They came back to an awful place, but it was still the place of promise. So by faith, those 50,000 people bravely, courageously left the comforts behind in order to dwell into this place of promise. The promise of, by the way, hardship today, but glory by and by. And it's the same for you and me. We're all told to take the sacrificial step of faith in Jesus Christ. And as the scripture tells us, weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And with Jesus, we also have stepped away from Babylon, from Egypt, the place of worldly prosperity, of worldliness, of carnality, that which is comfortable. And we've come into this walk with the Lord that sometimes involves the wilderness, sometimes involves the desert. But there's the promise that God has given to us, the promise of his presence if we follow him. And so these people who took the sacrificial step of faith, God has honored them two times in the Holy Scripture. Their names are written forever. Now again, reading these names would be boring for us. Good for them, but I'm not doing it. Let's drop down to verse 64. Now these, he mentions some men. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. So, oh, I'm a Jew, really? Well, what tribe are you from? And these men claimed to be from the tribe of Levi and claimed to be priests. But they could not find records. It wasn't that they were lying, it just couldn't find the records. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. Until they could prove that they were priests from the tribe of Levi, or as one pastor put it, until they could prove their Levi genes. Yeah, okay. Mickey, got it? Okay, good. Until they could prove their Levi genes, they could not serve as priests. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things, that was what was supposed to be for the priests, until a priest, the high priest, could consult with the Urim and Thummim. So these men, okay, you cannot eat of the priestly things until the high priest consults with the Urim and the Thummim. The high priest wore this breastplate. It was a square breastplate. It had four stones in three rows, symbolizing each stone, different types of precious stones representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. But it was folded over to form a pocket. In the pocket was the Urim and the Thummim. What were the Urim and the Thummim? No one knows. I do know what it wasn't. It wasn't special magical spiritual glasses that Joseph Smith could wear to read the golden tablets from the angel Moroni. That's not the Urim and the Thummim, okay? Very possibly, it was two stones, maybe a black stone and a white stone. And through prayer, the priests would ask God questions, and God would answer him through the Urim and the Thummim. Maybe, Lord, is this man really of the tribe of Levi and a priest, and therefore allowed to eat of the priestly things? Reach into the bag, and whatever stone he pulled out was God's answer. Yes. Cool. Put it back in. This guy, Lord, is he really a priest? Is he allowed to eat, therefore? No. Dude. Is he from another tribe? Well, yes. And so maybe they would ascertain his tribe through the Urim. And God promised to answer through that. Now, praise the Lord. That's not how God works today. But as believers pray, we read in the New Testament, the early church in Antioch waited on the Lord, was ministering to God, and the Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas to the work that I've called them to." How does he do it? Word of knowledge, word of wisdom, prophecy, by the move of the Spirit upon the church. We don't need an Urim and the Thummim. We have the Holy Spirit. And so that's what they did with these men who were questioning their genealogy. Although the whole assembly was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 men and women and singers. Wow, what a worship team. 245 men and women singers. And we tonight, well, yeah, we all are. We're all part of the worship team. Good job. Their horses, this is interesting, were 736. Their mules, 245. I have no idea why God included their livestock, but he did. So just under 50,000 people there, once you do the math. Their camels, 435, and donkeys, 6,720. So that was on the record. Now in verses 70 through 73, God knows and records who gave. Again, they were rebuilding the temple. They were rebuilding their homes, and it required a lot of money. And some of the money came from the free will offering of the people. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, 530 priestly garments. Wow, 500, and I think I have a lot of clothes in my closet. 530 priestly garments. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the treasury the work 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,200 silver minas, and that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments. So here God records what the people gave, and here's my takeaway. If you've given to the Lord, whether it be through Calvary Chapel Bartlett or some other ministry, if you've given to the Lord, rest assured that God sees. God knows, and he has even recorded your gift, and best of all, he one day, when you get to heaven, will reward your gift. There was a certain lady that Jesus gave special honor to for her gift, and it was in Mark chapter 12, in verse 41, Jesus sat opposite the treasury, saw how the people put money into the treasury. He not only saw what they put in, he also saw how they did it. I have to remember, Jesus sees my heart when I'm giving. And he wants me to, what type of heart are we supposed to have? God loves a cheerful giver. That's right. And many who were rich put in much. They could afford to do so. But then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes a quadrants. A quadrants meant a quarter of the least coin. It was nothing. Especially compared to all the rich guys. So he, Jesus, called his disciples to himself and said, oh, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. So combine all that they gave, and she gave more. Now the disciples probably looking at Jesus like, dude, you've sprung a leak. What are you thinking? But then he explains, for they all put in out of their abundance. They're bringing their leftovers. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Jesus made it clear, it's not how much we give, it's how much we keep. And sacrificial giving, when it costs, is like David said, I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing. Sacrificial giving is honored by Jesus. And if you've ever given like that, you know, and I know many, many people do, you know, God sees, God knows, God's going to take care of you on this side of eternity, because you can never outgive God. And he promises to really bless you in the life to come. I firmly believe that when somebody really gives like that, Jesus in heaven is saying, hey, angels, Gabriel, Michael, come here. Look at this. Look at that guy. Look at that lady. Look what they're doing. Isn't that cool? Can't wait to reward him face to face one day. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. And so what we just referenced here refers to that first group that had come back some 70 years earlier before Nehemiah arrived to rebuild the walls. Now in chapter 8 and verses 1 through 12, Ezra reads the law, the priests explain, and the people respond. Now next Sunday morning, in verses 1, we're going to take verses 1 through 12 and we're going to really cover it in detail. So tonight we're going to give just a brief overview to get the sense of it, but I would encourage us all that over the next few days to read and reread Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. Verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, not the hotel that Nixon got in trouble with. Those of you who remember that far back, it was a different gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Now here we're reintroduced to Ezra. 13 years before this, Ezra had come to Jerusalem with that second group, roughly 1,500 people. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. So the little babies were being taken care of in the nursery and the toddlers in the toddler's room. But those who were old enough to hear and understand, they were present in the main sanctuary here. It was outdoors, but you get the point. And then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. Praise the Lord, I only try to teach for about 45 minutes max. From morning till midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the wall. Now the water gate was here on the wall, on the east side of the wall of Jerusalem. This is an artist's rendition of what the wall would have looked like that Nehemiah and the people built. The people were gathered together going down toward the Kidron Valley, roughly in this area. So Ezra the scribe, there in verse 4, stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood all of these people with really interesting names. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up to give their full attention so that nobody would be sitting down falling asleep. That was the mindset behind it. Now, praise the Lord. Isn't it interesting when we read in the New Testament, Jesus sat down in the synagogue and taught the people. The people were standing up. In the synagogues, the ministers would sit down and the people would be standing. Why? It saves a ton of money. You don't have to buy a lot of chairs. Just have one chair to buy. Well, that's how they did it. Somewhere along the lines, things got changed, and personally, I'm glad it has. I hope you're comfortable. I hope you like the chairs. I do. So the people stood when he opened it, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, the one and only. Then all the people answered, amen, amen. Let's try it. 1, 2, 3. Amen, amen, amen. While lifting up their hands. Okay, hands up. Amen, amen. There you go. And that's what they did. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, these people with their names and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. A reminder to me that when I read the scripture, I need to do so carefully and distinctly. I don't ever want to fall into the trap of rushing through Bible reading so I can give you my wonderful comments. No, it ought to be the other way around. Read distinctly from the Word of God. And notice in verse 8, the second part, and they, those priests that were standing by, gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. So the job of the priests was to simply help people understand what the Bible said. That's my job. And that's what I think is the job of ministers, what it ought to be. And what a blessing to not have to come up with topics and subjects and then try to cram scriptures to make my point. What a blessing and freedom to just read the Bible and just give the sense of it. As I explained to a lady on the phone who called asking about our church today, she asked, well, what topics, what subjects are you going through? And I said, I don't know. I'm just reading the Bible, and it's amazing that the Lord brings up every subject that pertains to life as you just simply go through the Word. She goes, wow, I've never heard of that. I said, yeah, it's called expositional teaching and expositional preaching. How do you spell that? I'm going to look it up, and I'll be there very soon. So maybe we'll have a newcomer come to the church. But how simple. Read the Bible. Just give the sense of it, and then move on. And when I say give the sense of it, I know I need to be careful to not give my nonsense to it. And I'm working on that. So pray for me. So Ezra read the word. The priests explained the simple, clear, contextual meaning, and notice how the people responded. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, hey, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Huh. Why? Why were they crying when they heard the Bible? Maybe some of them had never heard it before, and they were just so caught up in the emotion of hearing the very word of God for the first time. Keep in mind, the word was very, very rare. Very few people, only really the priests, had copies, and maybe usually just one or two copies. The only time people heard the word was when they came to the temple, when they went to the synagogue. And so the people were overwhelmed. Also, as they read the law, guess what happened? The people realized, uh-oh, I ain't living right. Whoops, I thought I was doing pretty good. But now I'm hearing that I've been in sin. This is God's righteous standard, and I haven't been righteous. Oh, and God says the soul who sins shall die. Is God going to kill me now? And these people were scared, and they were crying, and they were weeping. But Nehemiah, Ezra, and the priests realized, hey, God's not going to kill the people. God's not angry. Look, they're still breathing. Therefore, they must be okay. God must be forgiving them, overlooking that, covering it with the sacrifices. And so they were able to go before the people and say, hey, don't worry about it. Okay, up to this point, yeah. But guess what? God's giving you a fresh start, a new beginning, a brand new opportunity. And God is forgiving you. The blood of the sacrifice has now covered your sin. And you know what? When a person has been forgiven by God, they don't need to grieve any longer. No more grieving necessary. If a person, even here tonight, still grieves over their sin that they've already confessed to God, here's a suggestion. Number one, remember the blood of Jesus. And number two, receive God's forgiveness. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, one of my favorite verses because I need it all the time. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. You know what old things are? Anything that is before this moment. And now that is an old thing because we're at this next moment. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Praise God, we're forgiven. Then he said to them, So Nehemiah and Ezra telling the people, don't mourn, don't weep. In fact, be glad. Be glad. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat. Apparently that was pleasing to them. Eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. Share and bless one another, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. God's holiness, the holy day of the Lord, should be accompanied by joy, not by sorrow, because by faith in Jesus, we receive his holiness. And in God's eyes, guess what? You're just as sinless and as holy as Jesus is. Wow, what a mind blower. In God's eyes, you're just as sinless and as holy as Jesus is because he's taken his righteousness and has credited to your account. Saw the Levites quieted the people saying, oh, be still. Don't cry, don't mourn, don't weep. For the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them, especially that they had been forgiven and that God had accepted them. They were so excited. Now, in verses 13 through 18, the people did what the Bible said. Verse 13. Now, on the second day, so the very next day after that holy convocation they had, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. Wouldn't that be cool if all of our government officials had to sit down with godly pastors to simply understand what God's word has to say? Oh, wouldn't that be great? And so that's what they did. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. The feast of booths. It's also called the feast of what? Begins with a T and ends with abernacles. That's right, the feast of tabernacles. That they should announce and proclaim in all their cities in Jerusalem, saying, go to the mountain, bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. The Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, one of the three annual major feasts of the Jews, commemorated Israel's 40-year wilderness wanderings through the wilderness in which they had to live in booths and in tents and in temporary structures. Even to this day, during the Feast of Tabernacles, if you go to Israel, the Jews will construct little booths on their rooftops or in their courtyards or wherever they are, and they will live in these booth structures, kind of camp out as a memorial, as a reminder to them of Israel going through the wilderness. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or in the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, since this is before Solomon, before David, before the days of the judges, Solomon, who was Moses' assistant, this is going back several hundred, 1,000 years, maybe more. For since that day, the Joshua son of Nun, until the day the children of Israel had not done so. But now they are. Now they have great gladness. You see that there? Very great gladness. Okay. Have you faithfully served the Lord up to this point, or have you been neglectful in the things of God? Well, I've been neglectful in at least one or two areas. Okay. Well, you're in Christ Jesus. You're a new creature. Old things have passed away. From now on, let's do what God says to do. Oh, you mean God's not going to be angry over me from the neglect of the past? No. No longer. He's forgotten it. If we'll move forward with him. What a great, wonderful God we have. Incredible God that we have. who will allow me at this point in my life to have a clean slate and take a brand new step with him. Wow. Can't get that deal from anybody else, I'll tell you. And so here, there was great gladness. Even though Israel hadn't celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles in over 1,000 years, now they are, and God's cool with them, and now they're glad. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. For a week period or so, every day the people would come together and they would hear the Bible read and then the priests explaining it all. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Now, it all began with conviction, right? When Ezra read and the priests were explaining and the people were like, oh no, I'm in trouble. God's going to kill me. And they were weeping and crying. What began with conviction then led to forgiveness. Because God saw the sacrifice of their heart. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. Now, if they said, well, you know, that's silly. Why should I have to sacrifice? Why should I have to keep the law like that? I don't feel I need to. They would have been in trouble. But because they were broken over the clear teaching of the Word of God, they were forgiven, which was then replaced with joy. The forgiveness led to joy. Then we see them now being obedient to do the Word, which was followed by gladness. What a simple, wonderful path we have with God. Conviction, forgiveness, joy, obedience, and gladness. It's a great pleasure to walk with God. Even when we realize when we've messed up, it's still a great privilege to walk with God, because in Psalm 30, verse 5, his anger is but for a moment, but his favor for life. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And Father, with that, we just want to thank you for the joy that you give us. You promised us joy, joy that would be full, so fulfilling. And indeed it is, Lord, when we simply walk with you, when we simply do what you've called us to do, Lord, what a joy, what a privilege, what an honor it is to just walk with you. Even at those times when we're convicted of our sin, how you then forgive us, and then we're filled with the joy of knowing that you love us, and that we have a clean slate with you. Lord, may we be obedient so that we can enjoy the gladness that you have for your people when they obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen.